Today is the last one, and if you have a Bible, you can flip it open to 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, or there's a Bible in the rack in front of you, or it should be behind me on the screen as well, and or your phone, whatever works for you. So let's read it, 1 John chapter 5, 13 through 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that does lead to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, there's a lot in there. And the title of today's message is Get Busy Living. Get Busy Living. You know, to be totally transparent with you and authentic with you, I've been saved maybe 6, 7, or 8 times. Let me explain what I mean by that. So I came to Christ when I was between my freshman and sophomore year in college up at Western Washington, and became a Christian up there through a basketball camp I've been part of for a long time, and it was amazing. God did just a radical work in my life. I was totally changed, went around campus trying to start Bible studies around my campus, telling everyone I could about Jesus, and was really on fire for God. But then after I was saved there at the very beginning, I went after college, fast forward a little bit, into seminary. And in seminary, not long into that, experiencing all kinds of doubts. And seminary was a very challenging time, maybe opposite of what you would expect. They really tried to kind of tear you down in a lot of ways to build you back up. And in that tearing down, I experienced a lot of doubt. And I remember one night when I was living up in North Seattle, I sat there and thought, with all these doubts going on, I thought in my head, you know what? I better make sure I'm actually saved. I better go ahead and double up on it to make sure I'm good. So right there on the couch, I remember praying in our condo in North Seattle, Lord God, forgive me of my sin. And I basically went through the whole thing again so I could be saved again. And then I remember not long later, I went on like a cross-country flight. And as I got ready for the flight, I thought to myself, what if the flight doesn't make it? I better triple up. And so I prayed the prayer again before I headed out on the flight. And then one time, about 10 years ago, was in our old house, and we were eating dinner one night, and I choked on some chicken. And my wife gave me the Heimlich maneuver, and my kids, they were like 3 and 5. It was an awful experience, very traumatic for them. They'll probably have to have counseling. So my wife's giving me the Heimlich, and I make it. But that night, I remember sitting on the couch thinking, what if I choke again and I don't make it? And so I got saved a fifth time. And then I remember another time I had this bad injury, right? Have you ever been there? A bad injury. And then I thought, oh my gosh, what if I really get hurt next time? So I got saved the sixth time. And I think after all that, I realized there's been 8 times I've been saved, right? And here's my thing. Have you ever done that? Be honest. I think all of us at some point in our faith, if you're a Christian, have thought to yourself, maybe I should double up. Maybe I should just make sure that this really stuck, right? And it kind of begs the question, as you think about your faith today, would you describe your faith as a confident faith? Would you describe your faith as a passionate faith? Would you describe your faith as a complacent faith? Would you describe your faith as a non-existent faith? How would you describe your faith today? And, you know, this question's actually really hard as we think about being a Christian, because here's the deal, right? When you became a Christian, it's not like God gave you a certificate, right? And you got to frame it and then put it on your wall. Wouldn't that have been really nice? Like if you got that and it's like John Lindo saved on this date, here's your certificate. And then anytime I ran into trouble, I go over to my wall at the house. I look and I'm like, thank goodness. I made it. All right, I'm in, right? Or it's not like God sent me a picture and a text message of my name in the book of life. And I could sit there and go, I did it. I know. I right here have a copy of it. Right? And there's no way we can do those kinds of things. We also know that coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. You can do all those things and much, much more and not be a Christian. It's hard, isn't it? It's not concrete. There's nothing practical that you can get your hands on to say, yeah, I can say with certainty that I know I belong to Jesus and that I walk with Jesus. Right? And not only that, but then we go through all the challenges in life. You go through storms in life. You go through doubts in life. And in those moments, do you not begin to think to yourself, am I really a Christian? Is God really here with me? Is something wrong with my faith? Then put on top of that, struggling with ongoing sin. Anybody there? Anybody have things you continue to battle in your life over and over? And if you're honest and heart of hearts, you wonder sometimes, am I really saved? Maybe this is an indication I'm not. Then on top of all that, you put Jesus' very concerning words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What? Only a few find it. I hope you're some of the few. I hope I'm some of the few. It sounds like many, many will find a wide path. Very few people, it sounds like, will actually find Jesus. And then it gets even scarier if you're not scared yet. Matthew 7, 20 through 23, 21 through 23, just a couple parts later. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Many, many, many will say on that day, not I could have given a rip about you, God. I didn't care about you at all. Many will say, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. Jesus, Lord. And he will look at them and say, I never knew you. If you're not scared right now, you ought to be. And I don't mean scared like an honoring God scared. I mean you should be legitimately a little bit nervous. Because these kind of texts ought to scare you. It ought to scare me to think that I could be so close to Jesus and not actually know him. It's scary to think I could get so close with religious activity and church and morality and all kinds of good and wonderful things, and yet at the end of the day in my whole life, I never actually knew him. That's a sobering thought. That's a sobering, sobering thought. And this reality of our conversion not being something that you can concretely get a certificate for, immediately in this life opens up the reality of things like doubt and uncertainty and wondering. And the big question we all are thinking is, do I really know Jesus? Do I really know Jesus? And maybe the bigger question is, how do I know? How do I know that I know him or not? And this is a crucial question, isn't it? I would almost offer this is maybe the biggest question. Do you actually know Jesus, right? Because here's the thing, a couple reasons. Number one is this, I don't want to live a self-deceived life. And I don't think you do either. I don't want to live a life where I'm convincing myself that I'm following Jesus and knowing Jesus, but I'm not. I don't want to do that. I'm a person, I want to know the truth, and I think you want to know the truth as well. And so I want to live according to the truth. Which leads me to the second part is, I don't want to live a slothful and complacent life. I want to live a sold-out life for Jesus. Amen? I want to live a passion-filled life for Christ. I want every moment of my day to be filled with Jesus. I want to be overflowing with Christ. But here's what I've noticed in my life over and over. When you're not confident of something, you won't be passionate about that something. It's not even to do with religion or Christianity. Look at anything in your life. Anything in your life you have uncertainty about, you will never be passionate about. You will only be passionate about what you have confidence in. And that's what God wants to have. God wants us to have confidence so I can run with passion for him and be the person he called me to be. Theodore Roosevelt said this, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, who at best knows in the end the triumph of great achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place will never be with those cold, timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." Jesus has very strong words to say about a faith that is not hot and passionate and built in confidence. In Revelation 3, Jesus speaks to a church, and this is what he says, Revelation 3:15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Comforting words by Jesus, as usual. "Because you are lukewarm." Would that describe you today? Maybe you look good on the outside, but maybe inward, the flame has gone down to some embers. Maybe you have a settled faith. Maybe you have a complacent faith. Maybe it's a lukewarm faith. And maybe part of that is a lack of confidence, a lack of assurance in my own salvation, to know I truly do know Jesus, and it's settled, and I can run with abandon for him now without anything holding me back. You know, it's not just you and I who struggle with this, a sense of assurance of our salvation. It's Christians 2,000 years ago. This is what John writes to the people in here. And actually, what's interesting is in John's first gospel, the Gospel of John, his kind of capstone verse is in John 20:31. He says, "I wrote this so you might believe Jesus is the Christ." So the whole point of John's first gospel is that you might believe in Jesus. First John, the one we're going through, his second letter, he says the point of this whole thing is that you might know you have eternal life. So the first one's about belief. The second one is about assurance of belief, that we might know that we are saved. We might know Jesus. And throughout this letter, hasn't John been giving us all these tests, actually? Right? We've been talking about this the whole time. There's all these different tests he's giving us. Every time I said that word, some of you were like, "Oh no, is there a test coming?" No, there's not. John has all these tests, right? And the first, there's kind of three main ones. The first was doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus is God? That was a core one. There was the moral test. Are you following Jesus' commands? Do you take seriously what he says, and do you live that out? And then the social test. The social test was, if you say you love God, you can't also at the same time be holding resentments and grudges against other people. That doesn't work. If you love Jesus, you will love people. And so he's given us these tests. And today, in this text, John is giving us basically another three kinds of tests or things we can look at in this passage to say, do I genuinely know Jesus? Right? And that's how we start off. He says at the very beginning, let me read it, 1 John chapter 5. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life." That's his setting. And then he gives us three different ways to do that. So let me give you these three different ways, and we'll just briefly unpack each. The first is this, a life of prayer. A life of prayer. Notice what he says, verses 13 through 16. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." There's his statement. Here's the very next thing. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to God, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees a brother or a sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, they should pray and God will give them life." The context of that whole couple of verses right there is clearly prayer. That I'm praying, I'm approaching God with confidence, and then I'm praying for a brother or sister. And so first off, John says, one of the foundational evidences of if I know Jesus is, I have a life of prayer. You see, I think to understand it better, I'll tell you a story when I was younger. I had an imaginary friend, and his name was Ben. I might have shared this before. Now, the relationship with Ben began, I was like 17 or 18. That's a joke. I was 16, all right. I was 16. No, I was like 7 or 8, and Ben became my imaginary buddy. And primarily where it began was out on my driveway where I played basketball. And after dinner every night, I was out there shooting hoops. I loved basketball, and that was kind of my nightly routine. And I'd be out there shooting. But as you can imagine, it gets a little boring being by yourself. So in came Ben. And Ben's there, and as you would expect, Ben always played defense. Ben never was on offense. It was always me, and I'd be doing my moves, and I literally was picturing Ben guarding me. And I'd be talking to him the whole time. Come on, Ben, guard me. You know, and I'm doing that. And then I would get around, and I'd go in, and I'd make a shot on Ben. And then I remember literally in my driveway turning around and being like, eat that, Ben. You can't guard me. And now I think what the neighbors thought. I'm in my driveway like this, like yelling at someone. They're like, what's wrong with that kid? That was me with Ben. But it wasn't just on the basketball court. I talked to Ben on the way home from my school bus home. I talked to Ben in my backyard. I talked to Ben in my bedroom. I talked to Ben about hard days I had. I talked to Ben. And what it dawned on me is this. At the core of any meaningful, healthy relationship is talking. Is talking. Any relationship you look at in your life right now that you have with someone else, if it's meaningful and healthy, at the bottom of it has got to be talking. And so if I am going to claim I have a relationship with Jesus, but then I find absent any kind of a prayer life, that would kind of beg the question, is there a relationship? It would be like saying about my spouse and I have a healthy marriage, but we rarely talk, right? I have a healthy, great relationship with my best friend, but we rarely talk. Any person with any sense would go, I don't think you have such a great relationship. If you're not talking very much, that's at the core of any relationship, and it's the same thing with Jesus. And I think maybe part of the misunderstanding of this has to do with our understanding of salvation to a degree, and here's what it is. I think being saved is not simply believing the right things. Being saved is not less than that. It certainly is believing the right things about God and who Jesus is and the Bible. But it's not simply that. It's not simply just believing right things. And oftentimes, I think maybe that's the way that we kind of portray it. Just believe these things in the Bible, believe these verses, say these things, and you're saved, right? But the reality is just because you have right belief doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you have the right beliefs doesn't mean you're right with God. And case in point would be, James says demons have right belief. Demons believe that God is God. In the Gospels, the people that declare who Jesus is over in anybody else is who? Demons. They're the ones who say he's the Son of God. So simply because you have right belief doesn't mean you're right with God. The other way I think to understand it, or more accurately would be, is being saved is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the key word is relationship. It is a giving myself over. It is a knowing God in an intimate, vulnerable, personal way where I trust him, where I give him my life. You know, in the Old Testament, the word knowing in the Old Testament oftentimes was translated as Yada, yada. And what that word actually meant, the real meaning of that word, was to express a sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife. That was the depth of knowing. That you know someone so well, it's the most vulnerable, intimate act possible. And then that word gets connected to God. We are to know God in such an intimate, naked, vulnerable way. That's what it means to know him. That's what it means to experience salvation with him. At that depth of intimacy. John also shows that our prayer life is centered around God's will. One aspect of knowing I'm saved is that I increasingly sense that my prayers become less about me and more about God. Less about my will and more about God's will. Now, that doesn't happen overnight. That happens over a life of living with God. But there ought to be a progression in my life as a Christian today, if you're here, to say, more and more I sense my prayer life is moving toward God, what do you desire, and not simply what do I desire? And that transformation happening inside me. Here's some questions I want to give you to think about. Is this, and number one, and maybe this seems a little obvious, but it needs to be said, do I want to talk to God? Is there even a desire that I want to talk to God? Do I take time during my week to be silent before God so I can hear him? Do I set aside uninterrupted time during my day to be alone with God? It doesn't need to be 2 hours, but do you set aside uninterrupted time? Do I only ask for things from God, or do I listen to what he wants to say to me? And the last one, if someone recorded my prayer life for a month, what would they conclude? What would they conclude? And I just want to say, if you're wondering kind of where do I start with this, John, I would say this, start where you are. And oftentimes what hinders so many people from praying is because they want to pray the prayers they ought to pray, rather than just praying the prayers where you are. Wherever you're at in life, whatever is going on in your life, whatever's happening, whether you feel it's spiritual or not, doesn't really matter. Just start where you are, because that's where any relationship is. It starts where you are. So just share with God what is going on in your life. Here's the second thing that is evidence of us. Number one was a life of prayer. Number two is a growing hatred of sin. A growing hatred of sin. John says in verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, you're probably hearing that and saying, wow, not continue to sin. And, but I just want to say, right, we remember back in chapter 1 that John said, if I say that I don't have any sin or I'm not sinning, I've made God out to be a liar. So clearly John can't mean that this is a perfectionistic, I never sin in my life. Well, John, okay, what's he saying then? Well, I think what he's saying is this, and I'll put it this way, is that I'm not just a Christian in name only, but I'm running hard after Jesus. I'm not a Christian in name only. I'm running hard after Jesus. You know, a couple weeks ago, there was this news article I saw that came on, and it was apparently this journalist had done some research on this college. This college had a website, and it was an online program, and they were advertising all their different degrees and professors and programs and student programs and all those kinds of stuff. And this journalist happened to see it, and he was like, you know, that's weird. That college name sounds familiar to me. And he went back and started doing all this research, and he found out that 4 years earlier, the college had closed. It had totally closed down, sold its buildings, everything was gone. And what we discovered is that scammers had gone, and they rebuilt the website. And so all it was a website. That there are students who had gone and registered thinking they were getting this college program, and it was just simply a front. It was a college in name only, but there was no substance behind it. And another example of this is a lot of times Christian colleges. Across the U.S., many colleges say that they're Christian colleges. And then you go, and you maybe go for a couple quarters, and you discover, wait a minute. This really isn't anchored in the gospel. This isn't anchored in Jesus Christ. This isn't biblical teaching. This isn't about being a Christian. This is a university that's not Christian at all, in fact. It's open to all kinds of different things, and Christianity is one of many beliefs, and you discover it's only a Christian college in name only. And I think John's question is this. Are you a Christian in name only? It's on the surface. It's church attendance. It's religious activity. It's moralism. It's all the outer trappings. But when you dig deep, is there a real hunger for Jesus inside of you? Is there a longing for you to be free from things that are shackling you today? Is there an honest desire inside of you that says, I want more of Jesus and less of my sin? Yes, it's progressive. Yes, it's growing. But there's a heartbeat inside of me for Christ. John's saying, don't be a Christian in name only. He says basically two things. Well, what it means is this, is I have a hatred of sin in my life and not a complacency with it. As there's a genuine thing inside of me that says, I don't want to live in ways that would dishonor God. I want to live in ways that would honor him. I don't want to grow complacent or settled in my sin. The second thing it means is this, is my life has a pattern of increasing Christ-likeness, not sin-likeness. As you look at your life over the past year, or you ask people in your life who know you over the last year, would they conclude or you conclude, I'm looking more like Jesus or I'm looking less like Jesus? The attitudes, the attributes, the characteristics, the ways of Jesus are becoming more and more formed in my life, or if I'm going to get real honest, they're being less formed in my life. John says that a true Christian will be growing in conformity to Jesus. Not perfect at all, but a longing for that. And when they do fall short, they are getting quicker and quicker to repent of their sin and quicker to turn to Jesus in doing that. Sin is no longer the pattern for this person's life. We have a new relationship with Jesus. We don't minimize our sin anymore. We don't rationalize our sin anymore. We don't blame it or try and hide it away. We fight it. A Christian fights their sin. You know, here's the truth. The way to grow in my hatred of sin is to grow in my love for Jesus. Did you know that? The way actually to deal with our sin is actually not to focus on our sin, is to focus more on Jesus. It's kind of backwards, but I mean, right? Think of the example, right? Don't think of a pink elephant. What are you thinking of? The pink elephant, right? And then, hey, you guys, stop thinking about the pink elephant. Don't think about the pink elephant. Stop thinking about the pink elephant. You keep thinking about the pink elephant. And some of you are like, you ruined the whole sermon, John. Now I'm going to think of the pink elephant. The whole message, right? The only way to not think of the pink elephant is to think of something different. The only way to overcome the sin in my life is to look more at Jesus, is to run harder after Jesus, right? I'll give another example. If you need to forgive someone, don't focus on forgiving them. Focus on Jesus. Don't focus on what they did or how I'm going to forgive or all that. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus' kindness to you, his mercy to you, his grace for you, and guess what's going to happen? Your heart will begin to get softer. And you will naturally then go to forgive someone. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. The more you go to Jesus, the more you become like Jesus. When your focus on Jesus grows bigger and bigger, your focus on sin grows less and less. When you love Jesus more and more, you love sin less and less. When Jesus becomes more and more attractive, sin grows less and less attractive. Remember last week, if you were here, we talked about idols and running after things that aren't of God. The only reason we run to those is because we think they're more attractive to us, don't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't run to them. So whatever things you're running to, you find more attractive than Jesus. The goal is Jesus has to become more attractive to me. I've got to run to Jesus and find him beautiful, find him worthy, as Christian was saying here in that text. He has to be better than everything. And I have to find that in him and run after him. It's always important to remember the goal of the Christian life isn't to defeat sin, it's to get Jesus. That's the goal of the Christian life. Jesus didn't suffer a horrific death on the cross and go through the most excruciating pain ever so I could have a more positive attitude. He didn't do it so I could not struggle anymore with anger management. He didn't do it so I would just simply stop looking at porn. He did it to completely transform and revolutionize my life. He died on the cross so that every fiber of my being would be infused with the presence, power, and person of Jesus Christ. Every single vein in me would beat with the heartbeat of Jesus. That's why he died for me, and that's what he longs for every single one of us. Okay, here's the third one. Those are the first two. The third one is this, is that we would walk in truth. Walk in truth. This is verses 20 through 21. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life dear children, keep yourselves from idols. John wants to end and say this. Number one, Jesus is the truth. You maybe heard that 80,000 times in church, but it's always good to hear it and to let that sink in. Jesus is the truth. Truth is not a proposition. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. Truth is a person. And it's a person of Jesus. He came to represent who truth is, and he is truth. And the word that John uses means real, authentic, or genuine. And it's interesting, that last verse he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Sounds like an odd ending. But his point is this, is idols are not true. So things I keep running back to, remember I talked about that? That when we run to things, they overpromise and what? Underdeliver. They overpromise and underdeliver. Jesus, on the other hand, never overpromises, underdelivers. He always delivers and he always satisfies. When I was in high school, my mom at my basketball practices would give me a snack. And today this would never be, I can't imagine, a recommended food practice. But my mom just was simply going off what the commercial said, and so she gave me a Snickers bar. She gave me a Snickers, because the commercial was what? You guys all know. Snickers what? Satisfies. Snickers sat. So my mom literally every day would give me a Snickers bar, sometimes a king-size Snickers bar. Amen. For me to go into practice. And of course, I was like, Mom, I want something healthier. Come on, you got no. I was like, yes, yeah, Snickers bar. Amen, Mom, I'm into that, right? So I get a Snickers bar every time because Snickers bar satisfies. And in the same way, Jesus is a spiritual Snickers bar. He satisfies. He satisfies your deepest longings. He fulfills you. He brings joy. He brings contentment. Why does he do that? Because he's the truth. He's the truth. He is the ultimate truth. If you want to know anything about who you truly are, anything about this world, and anything about your life, you have to go to Jesus. He is the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When I was at the city of Bellevue one time, I went to this coworker's cubicle, and on their cubicle, they had a sign that said, find yourself. And they said something to me about, you know, this journey that they were on to find themselves. And I thought to myself, the only way you find yourself is when you find yourself in Jesus. That's the only way you find yourself. There is no other you outside of Jesus. You don't find that. Jesus is the truth. And the only way to find anything is to go to the truth. It says then that he gives us understanding, right? It said there that Jesus gives us understanding. So the one who is truth then gives us truth so we can understand how to live life. Right? Jesus has opened up the door to show us who God is, to show us what life is, what hope is, why you were made, why you're even on this planet, why you exist, why you have a life here, how to live for him, how to be joy-filled, how to live a contented life. He gives it all, and the best thing he reveals is himself, so that I might have a relationship with him. He gives us all these things, right? He teaches us how to live, to understand parenting through Jesus, marriage through Jesus, dating through Jesus, sexuality through Jesus, friendship through Jesus, money through Jesus, handling conflict through Jesus. He teaches us all these things to understand so we can do life according to the way that he wants us to do it. And what a Christian does, a genuine Christian who's a real Christian, who is not a fake Christian or a complacent Christian, a genuine Christian will say, I want to live under that. Whatever his teachings are, I want to do the best I possibly can to align my life with those. Not perfectly, but I'm striving towards that. I want to handle money like Jesus tells me to do. I want to do friendship like Jesus says. I want to date like Jesus wants me to date. I want to do parenting like Jesus says. I want to do retirement like Jesus says. I want to do priorities like Jesus says. Whatever he understands, I want to bring myself under that. And if there's no desire in me or very little desire to live under Jesus' commands, then that would bring into question if I actually know him and have a relationship with the truth, because I'd want to follow the truth. You know, I want to encourage you today, don't wait. Don't wait wherever you are, wherever you find yourself today in your faith, don't wait. Don't wait for something to change. Don't wait for something in your life. Address it now this week with Jesus. Maybe if you're today for the first time and you don't know Christ, we invite you to give your life over to him this morning. for the very first time. If you know Jesus, but you're saying, you know, I mean, I'm not sure as I look at my life, take an inventory this week. Look at these three things we just said. Look at those other tests and say, is that true about me? Does that define me? And then ask the question, do I know him today? Let's pray. God, you are so faithful and full of grace. And Jesus, I'm so glad that wherever any of us is at today, you meet us right in that very spot. And God, we want to be people, Jesus, who are so filled with your Spirit. We want to live with radicalness and passion and abandon for you, God. We want every part of us to yearn for your glory, Lord. We want fresh fire to fall down on our souls. We want to be people that live for you and for your glory alone, God. We don't want to hold anything back. And so, Jesus, this morning, would you just assure us in our hearts of our knowing of you? And if we don't know you, God, may this morning, for the very first time, we would lay our lives down for you and give them over to you, Jesus. Thank you. We love you. In your name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand up and worship together.